So today we're going to do something interesting, although I think we're probably going to run out of time. What I want to do is I want to take a look at John chapter 15, specifically verses 1 through 11. And our outline today is going to be something like this. I want to go over a couple of lesson objectives with you that hopefully all of you will come away from this meeting today having learned one or two or three things. I want to give you an introduction to the book of John or the Gospel of John. As you know, context is extremely important when you're interpreting Scripture, and we really can't just go to John chapter 15 and interpret it without some kind of context being set around that. Then I'm going to give you a summary of what I think the book is about. Now, keep in mind, I just said what I think the book is about. You may think the book is about something else, and that's okay. I was in a seminary class that Fred taught on hermeneutics. One of the things they suggest is that when you're going to study a passage, that you read it 50 times. Now, nobody here has time necessarily to do that, but what happens with a lot of us, and this is a good passage for it, you know, we all have past experiences, and whenever we encounter something in our life now, we make presupposed decisions based on our past experience. So when we look at Scripture, we make presuppositions about what the text is saying, oftentimes rather than just reading the text for what it's saying. So if you read the text multiple times, the Holy Spirit can speak to you, and you'll notice words that are repeated, you'll notice a statement that's made, you'll pick up on things by that continued reading. And so I did this work on John 15 for the class I took for Fred. And after reading the book multiple times, I came up with the book summary, maybe a little bit off. Then there's some key facts. This parable is about a vine, and without getting too far in it, there's certain things about vine dressing or viticulture that if you don't know about them, you might misinterpret some things. There's also a key word in this passage that's been translated a particular way, and there's more than one way to translate that word, and I bet you don't know what that is. And then what I thought we would do, and I don't know how well this is going to work, because Fred normally like lectures the class or teaches the class, as I am right now. But when we get so far through the material, I've printed out the Gospel of John, the passage you're studying right here, and I've got some red pens, and I thought we would all do some observations and share what we see in the text. The reason that I say that, you know, it's interesting. We're a Bible church, and a lot of people here go to seminary, and a lot of people here study the Bible. And what we do is we find things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, and then we fight about what's right and what's wrong. And at the same time, when we're reading the passage, there's maybe 10 things that we can agree on and that we can do. And we could do them right now. But we don't necessarily do those things. We argue about the one or two things that we don't see eye to eye on. And I think that's a big mistake. Gail, how many of you are familiar with precept ministry? Just a couple of you. Well, there's a teacher and precept by the name of Betsy Bird. And I always tease Gail because Betsy Bird had two famous sayings that we use around our home all the time. She said this, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So when we look at this passage, there are some things in here that are very, very plain, and I'd like to see if we can identify them. The other thing Betsy Bird says is the goal for the day. So I get up in the morning, I ask my wife, what's your goal for the day, honey? So today's goals, we're going to take a look at the word abiding, because that seems to be what this is all about, and if we're abiding, what are we doing? Then we're going to see if we can't find some areas that we can agree on that we can go ahead and apply. And hopefully we'll all come away with a better understanding of the passage. We may not fully understand the passage. You may not agree with me, and that's totally okay. I'm just trying to present information, but you'll have more information to think about when you're looking at the passage and trying to come to your conclusion. Many theologians and scholars think that John chapter 20, verse 31 is the key to the Gospel of John. And here's what it says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Just out of curiosity, what does that mean? When you read that, what do you think of? Anybody? Arnie, what do you think of when you read that?
Well, to me, the word believe always jumps out.
Okay.
And because over and over again, and you may be pointing this out, in the book of John, the word believe is used 99 times.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to be a rather strong emphasis. And that by believing you have life in His name, this to me is more of a discipleship passage rather than a everlasting life. But it's believing gives you everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
But this passage that we're going to be dealing with is more about sanctification and growing.
Okay. So most people would look at this verse and say that it's pointing to salvation. And the beginning of the Gospel of John talks all about salvation and how you become saved. When we get to the Last Supper, and there's a couple of things you'll notice, but when Jesus is talking, then He's talking to all believers. But my point is, I think this means salvation and sanctification. I think it can be applied two ways. Yes, Bob?
Dr. Clark has written an excellent book, Faith and Saving Faith. And his conclusion is that belief is mental assent to an understood proposition.
Mm-hmm.
A proposition being the definition of a declarative sentence, one who has a subject and a culprit and a predicate. So you can't believe in Jesus, but you can believe that Jesus died for your sin, because that's a declarative sentence. So that cleared things up for me quite a bit, because a lot of false teachers say believe turns into commitment, turns into giving your life to Christ, etc. They make it a work rather than a grace.
Right. You know, at Grace, thank you for sharing that. At Grace, you guys are familiar with, is it believe, go, and grow? And so the first thing we want people to believe to be saved. But when you think about it, once we're saved, we don't stop believing. We continue believing and trusting Christ as we learn more and more about what's revealed in Scripture. So when we believe and have salvation, then that's great. We have eternal life with Christ. But we have to continue to believe in our sanctification process. Cam.
The thing that jumps out for me is important is that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, but also He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the Yahweh.
Yeah. That's a great point, Cam, because one of the things when we get to what the book's about, there were a lot of miracles recorded in this book, but each miracle was done to dispel a certain belief and prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Taskel.
I like to look in on the word life.
Life?
L-I-F-E.
Okay.
We so often think of eternal life, but God has promised an abundant life here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think a lot of what John has written is for our information to have an abundant
life. Yeah, so it's interesting because the last verse in the passage that we're going to study makes that statement, and I think it's made somewhere else in John 10:10. You know, the passage we're going to study today, it starts out and it says, "I am the true vine." That confuses people a little bit because Israel was referred to as the vine in the Old Testament, and the idea was is that Israel was going to be the representative of Christ to the world based on how they lived their life, and they didn't always do so well. So when Christ says, I am the true vine, some people interpret that as saying, I'm going to do, I, Christ, what Israel couldn't do. When I read through this 50 times, 49 and a half times, whatever, I came to a different thought. I said, you know, that could be true, but if there's a true vine, then there's bound to be a false vine. And in this passage, if you abide, then you bear fruit and you have life. And if you don't abide, or let me rephrase it, if you abide in the wrong thing, that brings death and lack of life. And here in this verse, it says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And to me, that's Satan. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy us, keep us from abiding. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life, Taskel, and have it abundantly. So let's talk about the passage context. And I'm sorry, that's the best picture of the Last Supper I could find. Hopefully you'll recognize it. But the Last Supper starts in chapter 13. And Jesus talks to the disciples about humility. And he talks to them about confession. And he talks to them about love. And in essence, he talks to them about how they will relate to each other, how they will relate to the world, and how they will relate to him. He also announces that he's going to be betrayed. Not too long after that, Judas departs. So my question to the group is, if the 12 are there in the room and Judas leaves, who's left? The others. And the others are believers or not believers? Okay, so Jesus, when he's saying these words, he's giving a message to believers. They already know the gospel. They already know how to have salvation. And Jesus is getting ready to leave this earth and go somewhere else, but they're going to be left behind. So I propose to you, they need to know how to live life when Jesus is gone, because for the last 3 years or maybe longer, they've been walking around with him side by side, and he's been teaching them. He's been like Bob over here. He's been discipling them and telling them what they did right and telling them what they did wrong and helping them to understand. But he's leaving, knowing that the disciples are brokenhearted, that he's going to be leaving and they don't quite get it. He comforts them. And he comforts them by telling them that he's preparing a place for them. I was at two memorial services this week, and I ran into a director of a funeral home. And here's what the man said to me. He said, you know, it's really interesting. I do funerals for believers and non-believers. And many of the non-believers don't have any hope. And he said, you can tell the difference at the graveside or in the service if the people are attending are believers or if they're not. Because like if they're not believers, this is it. This is the end. There's no hope of everything else. And they are just brokenhearted, depressed, broken. And although a believer is going to have pain and sorrow and grief and hurt, they still have a hope to cling on to. So when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, to me, that's giving them hope. Jesus also talks about the roles of the Trinity. So you have the Father, the Son, and I think most importantly, the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says, hey, I'm leaving, and you're going to be all alone, but I'm going to send my Spirit back to help you. I think that would give me great hope as well. Then we get into chapter 15, and it talks about how would you live to, and I said this a moment ago, a little bit too early, but how do you live in relation to Jesus, the world, and each other? is what we talk about in John chapter 15. And then in John chapter 16, Jesus instructs the disciples to keep them from stumbling, to help them in times of persecution, to tell them about the resurrection, which again is going to bring more hope, to let them know that he's sending them a helper. And then in chapter 17, and I love this, you know, I bet you Bob does this, I don't know. But you go and you meet with person A and you talk to him, right? And so you gave them all the information they need to have, but you walk away. But then you need to pray for them, right? Because if they don't do something with the information that you gave them, they're not going to make any progress. And obviously, I can't change Arnie's life, or better yet, Gail's life, or anybody for that matter, but I can pray for people. So in chapter 17, Jesus prays. His work with the disciples is pretty much finished. Obviously, it's not fully finished. He's going to do more, but he's pretty much finished. He shares his concerns for the disciples, and he asks the Father to protect and keep them. When I came up with the points, there's a real good book, and I didn't bring it with me. Many of you probably have study Bibles, and you know when you get in the front of your study Bible, it'll tell you like Romans, and it'll say who wrote the book and when and what the theme was and what the title was. And I have a book, I wish I could think of the name, but it's got every book in the Bible, and that's all it does is it tells you who wrote it, what was it about, what period of time was it written. Walk Through the Bible. Yeah, there you go. Walk Through the Bible. Great, great reference book if you'd be interested. But so this is Mason's version of Walk Through the Bible. And the first point that I saw in the Gospel of John was Jesus is co-equal with God. The second point is that the miracles were done to prove that Jesus is equal with God and that Jesus is God. Salvation was introduced. And then the question becomes, okay, once I'm saved, what do I do now? How do I live? And then this term abiding is mentioned. I could be wrong. I don't remember this well, but I think John is the only writer in the gospel that uses that word abide, and all of his works are laced with that word abiding. So I did a word study on the word abide. Let me find it here in my notes so I can read it to you. I'm supposed to be flipping these pages as I go. Here we go. I'll probably pronounce it wrong, but meno is the Greek word used 41 times in the Bible. All references to this word are in John's literature. Meno is an active imperative verb. This verb form demands continuous action. In other words, it's not something that you do once and stop. You do it and you continue to do it. It demands continuous action or doing on the part of the person it is assigned to. And in John 15, 1 through 11, meno is assigned to the 11 disciples of Christ. I believe this is a timeless truth that applies to all believers. The LSJ Greek English lexicon compares the word abide to standing fast in battle. And you've all heard in Ephesians the full armor of God, and that we're in a battle and we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, etc., etc., etc. So this abide really connotes standing firm in battle. And I find that fascinating because Jesus is leaving his disciples in a world exposed to the attacks of the enemy. Another interesting connotation of abide is to stay and to wait. In this case, I believe the disciples are to wait for the coming of the Spirit and also wait for the return of Christ and their internal inheritance or rewards. The lexicons indicate that one generally abides in something that is lasting. I think, Bob, in your definition, you talked about that proposition, or somebody did, that it's lasting. We know that Jesus and his kingdom is everlasting. I did kind of a quick summary. What I try to do when I learn something is I say, okay, that's what everybody else said, and that's great, but how can I put it in words that I understand to solidify the meaning for me? So I wrote, abide distills down to be patient, my children, draw near to me, remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord. I will send my spirit to help you, and I will return for you. I will reward you for your faithful service. So that's the word abide that's key in studying this passage. There's two common positions that people take on this passage. And it's interesting, we read that verse that talked about what the book is about, right? And we said it had two meanings. It could mean salvation, it could mean sanctification. So some people will say that this is all about justification or salvation. And later on in verse 6, if you recall, branches are removed and thrown into the fire. So they're going to say, if it's a Calvinist, they're going to say the person never was saved and they're taken away and burned. And the Arminian is going to say, well, they lost their salvation. But yes. Well, it's verse 2, and what I'm getting ready to talk about is verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2 says, every branch, get this word, in me, he's talking to saved people, and he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Before I read the other verse, there's something interesting. If you study viticulture, and this is a terrific book, it's written by Earl Rodmacher, it's called The Disciple Maker. And the guy that co-authored it with him is an expert in viticulture. Viticulture is the theory or study of grapevines and how to grow vines. Okay, in the grapevine thing, there are two prunings. One in the spring, one in the fall. This passage takes place in the spring. The pruning in the spring is not removing grown branches. It's removing the little sprigs that are on the vine. And that, in essence, gives more of the nutrients from the vine to the vines that are going to produce the fruit. And if you think about it in this story, when Jesus was washing their feet, he said to Peter, you are already cleaned. And in this passage, he also uses the word clean again. And so I take it the cleaning of the sprigs means confession of sin, forgiveness of sins. It's all about relationship. So that's what I think that cleaning is about. We're almost out of time, but verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So on this vine, you have branches that don't produce fruit, and in the fall is when they do this, but they take fruit-bearing and non-fruit-bearing branches in the fall, cut them off, and they burn them in the fire. So that's a real bad place to stop. Bob.
We get into the vine by believing once in Christ's work for us.
Okay.
Therefore, there can be no non-believer in the vine.
Right.
Therefore, he's got to be talking about discipline and loss of reward.
I believe that, yeah.
Not eternal security.
Yeah, and let me try to show you one thing real quick before we close out. Let's see. Okay. This Greek word right here, it's pronounced iro, right? And it's translated in most of your Bibles as take away. But there's another meaning for the word, and the other meaning for the word is lift up. And this is very early on in the story, right? And Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and he's preparing the branches to bear fruit. And we think of grapes as up in the air, but sometimes they had rock walls with grapes and the grapes would get on the ground. And if the grape was on the ground, then the vine would grow into the ground and it wouldn't produce as much fruit. So the vine dresser would lift up the vine. So we still have to make our observations and we still have to read everything in context, but we have two possibilities here. Take away could mean that they're separated from the vine and put over here. It could mean that they're lifted up to bear more fruit. Bob just said, hey, once saved, always saved. So if I'm saved and I'm in the vine, can't take away that from me. That must mean something else.
But my works can be burned up at the bema seat of Christ.
Oh, yeah. Sure can be.
We get in the vine unconditionally, but abiding is conditional.
Yeah. And I personally think, and I think Jeff Sherwood is teaching next week and the week after. I may ask him if I can come back and we can keep going with this, because I think that's one of the interpretations, is the person's works that are no good are what's burned up. And we have other passages in the Bible that talk about that. But I don't know that you'll ever see in the Bible a believer that's being burnt up. So anyway, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, these moments together. We ask that you apply your truth to our hearts. We ask that you prepare our hearts for the worship service, that we may just share with you everything that's on our heart, everything that we're burdened with, everything that we're concerned about, and just ask you, Lord, for your help. We pray that we would abide in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.